1 Samuel 10, we begin with verse 1. Well, you know, we should really back up a verse, because what's happening in chapter 10 is actually the fulfillment of what begins in the last verse of chapter 9. So let's begin in chapter 9 at verse 27 and then go on into chapter 10. We read in chapter 9 in verse 27, "And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Bid the servant pass on before us.' And he passed on. 'But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God.' Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, The asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings, and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do.' And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, 'What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?' And one of the same place answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?' And when he made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, 'Whither went ye?' And he said, 'To seek the asses. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel.' And Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you.' And Saul said unto his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the asses were found, but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not.'" We'll end our reading in verse 16. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his inspired word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 9. This thing that happened to Samuel, where we read, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart." God gave him another heart. Even before the time came that Samuel had predicted that Saul would become another man, we read in verse 9 that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Does this new heart mark the actual beginning of Saul's conversion? Is this his salvation? Could we call this regeneration? After all, salvation is a new heart. Salvation is a matter that pertains to the heart, to the innermost being of a person, of a sinner. And so we read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Was this the experience of Saul as we find him then in this scene in chapter 10? Well, you know, this will become a debatable point, especially when we'll have to look back upon this verse sometime down the road in further studies, when we'll have to consider it in the broader context of Saul's later days. The verse could refer to regeneration, which is tantamount to receiving a new heart. But it may also mean that God endued him with a special unction for that particular occasion. An unction that would transform Saul from a lowly farmer, from a lowly tribe in Israel, into a ruler and a prince over God's people. He would be given a new heart, in other words, for that task. If we view the verse this way, then the meaning would be that Saul experienced such an effusion of spiritual power that he was lifted to a higher spiritual plane in such a way that he gained new visions, new desires, and such a renewal of spiritual strength that it was as if all things were new again to him. I've spoken to more than one Christian who have had such experiences of Christ that so far exceeded any previous experiences that it has led them to wonder whether or not such an experience marks the real beginning of their salvation. They may have made a profession of faith before such an unusual experience. They may have assumed they were saved before that experience, and they may well have been saved before that experience. But there are nevertheless what you might call these baptisms or these effusions of power that come from the Holy Spirit that have the effect of lifting us up and making all things new again, as it were. Interestingly enough, when we read Samuel's prediction in verse 6 that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, the literal rendering suggested by most commentators I consulted is the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon thee. The meaning being, as one commentator notes, suddenly endowing thee with the capacity to act in a manner far superior to thy previous character and habits, and instead of the simplicity, ignorance, and sheepishness of a peasant, thou wilt display an energy, wisdom, and magnanimity worthy of a prince. Now, this comment certainly brings to mind, doesn't it, what we find on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in which the Spirit came upon the apostles as a rushing, mighty wind. And so apparently here that Spirit came upon Saul. It rushed upon him. Now, whether we take the text to refer to initial salvation or a renewed unction for a specific purpose, the truth that stands out in the chapter is the truth that Christianity is a religion of the heart. Christianity affects the hearts of those that gain an interest in Christ, which is another way of saying it affects the very core of our being. That's the meaning of heart. It refers to the deepest part of our souls. The recognition that true Christianity affects us this way also indicates to us that really there's no such thing as superficial Christianity. Do you know what the term superficial means? The definition given for superficial is of, affecting, or located on the surface, concerned with or comprehending only what is apparent or obvious, shallow, apparent rather than actual or substantial. Now, I'm afraid that in reading such a definition of superficial, I'm also describing so much of Christianity that can be found in our land today among so many that profess to be Christians. They're superficial at best. Their Christianity is on the surface, as it were, and has never reached the heart. Now, when you're taught, as I'm afraid we are taught throughout much of evangelicalism, that Christianity is merely a decision, then it's no small wonder that superficial Christianity would abound. Now, it's true in a sense that Christianity is a decision. It's a decision to submit to Christ as Savior and Lord. It's a decision that springs from faith in who Christ is and what He's done. The point I want to emphasize, however, is that Christianity is not merely a decision. It's a new heart. And when you gain a new heart, then every part of your life is affected. Your actions are affected. Christians do different things. Your words are affected. Christians speak in a different manner from the world. I think of my own experience in this regard. Before the Lord had done a work in my heart, I was as foul-mouthed as the worst of them. And one of the very first things that happened to me upon my interest in Christ, it was as if the Lord unstopped my ears and I could, for the very first time in my life, hear what I was saying, hear how I was talking, and I was appalled by it. And I said, this has to stop. I can't talk this way. Your words are affected. Your attitudes are affected. Your affections are affected. There are things that you love. There are things that you hate as a sinner. When a person is converted to Christ, it's as if those things flip-flop. The things that you used to love are now the things that you hate as a Christian. We used to love sin. Now we hate it. And we used to hate Christ. Now we love Him. That's the mark of a new heart. And so, in the case of sinners outside of Christ, the need is for a new heart. And in the case of Christians whose hearts have become calloused by sin and the world to the point where spiritual sensitivity seems to evaporate, in the case of a Christian in that condition, his need is for a renewed heart. It's as if he needs another heart. And so I wonder this morning, as we begin this study, what is your heart condition? How do you find your own heart to be as you search your heart before the Lord? The Scriptures certainly emphasize the truth, and we'll see this morning, the truth that our hearts as Christians need to be tended to. And that's what I'd like to focus on this morning, the matter of tending to your hearts. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, we read in Proverbs 14:30, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Keep thy heart with all diligence, we read in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, for out of it are the issues of life. And so in salvation, a Christian gains a new heart. It becomes his duty, his responsibility to tend to that heart. And there will be times along the way in his experience that this heart needs to be renewed. I'm interested in particular in the renewal of our hearts. We must tend to the renewal of our hearts. And in the passage we've read this morning, we discover a number of things we must learn in order to tend to the renewal of our hearts. Would you think with me, first of all, that we must know the need for heart renewal? If we're going to tend to our hearts, we've got to recognize the need to tend to our hearts. How often is it that heart attack victims in the physical realm, they die because they've never tended physically to their heart condition? Well, in the spiritual realm, we have to recognize the need for our hearts to be tended to. Now, we don't know the exact condition of Saul's heart previous to this occasion. We did note in our last study that there seems to be evidence of grace in his life as we're introduced to him in chapter 9. We noted how he was obedient to his father, and that really is a mark of grace, and we consider the importance of that, especially in the historical context of that time where each man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. It might be that Saul stands out as an incredible example of one who manifests this obedience. He wasn't puffed up with pride. He was little in his own eyes, we read later in chapter 15. He was respectful towards Samuel. You remember how I pointed out that he would not go to the prophet merely to receive. He would not go unless he could give. And so between he and his servant, they come up with a quarter of a shekel between them. And so they say, well, all right, let's go then and see the prophet and inquire about my father's lost asses. He was certainly submissive enough to stand still a while in order to be shown the word of God, as we read in that first verse of our reading. His humility and submission were arguably the factors that qualified him for the call of God to be king. You remember, it's the verse, I believe, in chapter 15 that we'll come upon when Samuel has the unhappy task of informing Saul that the kingdom's going to be removed from him. That Samuel will say to him, when thou wast little in thine own sight, did not the call of God come unto thee to make thee king? And so his humility was, in a sense, a qualification. All of this is evidence of grace in a man's life. Be that as it may, in order to rise to the occasion that was before him now, this occasion of becoming a king, it was necessary for him to undergo a heart renewal. And I take this to be the meaning of the phrase, God gave him another heart. I take it to be a renewal of his heart. Another heart was in order for the monumental task that was upon Saul at that moment. The monumental task of becoming the first ruler in Israel. Now, if you were to do a simple word search on that word heart, you would discover that the heart receives a lot of attention in the Word of God. It's mentioned some 200 times in the books of Psalms and Proverbs alone. 100 times in the New Testament you may find the word heart. And a cursory reading of the references reveals to us a number of heart conditions where the need is for heart renewal. Certainly in the case of a sinner outside of Christ, the heart might be described as a closed heart. When we read of Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart, it makes it plain that her heart was not opened before the Lord opened it. This is the trouble with the sinner outside of Christ. His heart is closed to Christ and closed to the gospel. His heart is described as being blind by Paul in Ephesians 4:18. And a blind heart corresponds to understanding that is darkened. I'm sure many of you are aware of that familiar text in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 that describes the heart. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is why a sinner is a fool to trust in his heart. He that trusteth in his heart, in his own heart, is a fool. The Lord says as much in Proverbs 28 and verse 26. And yet, isn't this the popular maxim of our day? Just follow your heart, the world says. Equally foolish is the notion that sinners are good at heart. Or they may do dumb things along the way. They may fall into sin and in the process hurt themselves as well as others. But basically, they're good at heart, the world reasons. The goodness that the world attributes to the heart, I'm afraid, only reveals the pride of the heart in a sinful world. Paul describes the heart of sinful man as foolish and darkened and impenitent. In Romans 1:21 and chapter 2 and verse 5. This is why the need for sinful men is for a spiritual heart transplant, as it were. In spite of how he mistakenly may think his heart is decent and warm, the truth is that his heart is a heart of stone. And in salvation, the promise of God is for a new heart. So we read in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. The sinner then goes from a heart that is stone cold toward God and Christ to a new heart that beats in devotion to Christ and to His Word. So the need of the sinner is for a new heart. Just as in the physical realm, the condition of a man's heart may be beyond heart surgery, it might be beyond bypass surgery to the point that all that can be done for him is to receive a physical heart transplant. So in the spiritual realm, that new heart is always the need for those who are outside of Christ. Sinners need new hearts. If you find yourself awakening to the reality of your heart condition before God, I would urge you to call upon Christ for a heart that will believe in Him and in His Word. Nothing short of this will do to land you safely on heaven's shores. No amount of heart reformation, no amount of heart resolutions to do better, nothing short of a new heart altogether will suffice for the saving of your soul. So we find the heart condition of the sinner described in Scripture. We also find various heart conditions that can apply to the Christian, which underscore the continual need for heart renewal. In fact, I have to confess I found it rather amazing at how many different heart conditions are mentioned in the Psalms and in Proverbs. We find, for example, the condition of a double heart. In his complaint that the godly man ceases and the faithful fail among the children of men, David goes on to say in Psalm 12 and verse 2, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The people described by David are those that might seem to have a heart for God. They would certainly profess, I think, to be religious. But they also have a heart for the world, or a heart for sin. That's the meaning of a double heart. They would have you believe they have a heart for God, but their lives make it so apparent that they have a heart for the world. They think they can have the best of both, so to speak. I can have Christ, and I can have the pleasures of sin. I can have it all. That's the manifestation of a double heart. James, in his epistle, prescribes the remedy for this heart condition. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded, he says in chapter 4 and verse 8. a heart in such a condition that manifests allegiance to God, but at the same time allegiance to the world or the flesh, has become a defiled heart. And it needs the application of the blood of Christ to purify it. It also needs to be united so that it's no longer double, and hence the psalmist prays in Psalm 86 and verse 11, and it's a prayer that I've had to resort to time and again, where he prays, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Oh, God, save me from a double heart. Save me from double allegiance. Save me from the hypocrisy of thinking I can walk with thee and indulge in the pleasures of the world at the same time. Unite my heart to fear thy name. We'll see in the course of our study of this character, Saul, that this heart condition, this double heart, would dominate his life. In one instance, he seems to manifest contrition. And yet in the next instance, he manifests hostility toward God. And as I said in our last study that introduced Saul, he's a perplexing character. He's one that's very difficult to figure out so far as where he actually stood at the end of the day spiritually. We also find the condition of a troubled heart, as well as a double heart. In Psalm 25 and verse 7, we read, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O, bring thou me out of my distresses." Now, it's not hard from the context of Psalm 25 to figure out why the troubles of David's heart are enlarged. He's under conviction for his sins. In fact, I think if you take the time to read that entire psalm, you'll discover that in that psalm, David is fighting a wrestling match, trying to gain the assurance that his sins are indeed forgiven. So in verse 7 of Psalm 25, he prays, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." And in verse 11, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." And in verse 18, "Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins." Three times in the psalm, he's pleading for forgiveness. It's as if he's having to wrestle for the assurance that he's gained it. That's the condition of a troubled heart. One that's under conviction and one that's lacking assurance. Then there's the condition we could call that of a weak heart. In Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14, the psalmist says, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart." Wait, I say, on the Lord. The Lord strengthens hearts that are weak, weak in faith, weak toward him. We have the condition of a broken heart. In Psalm 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." We have what we might describe a restless heart that's full of anxiety. So in Psalm 38 and verse 8, the psalmist says, "I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart." I think you begin to see here something of the value of the psalms. They certainly are rich when it comes to their descriptions, as well as remedies, which we'll look at shortly. Now we're looking at the descriptions of these heart conditions. And we see that there are many. There are many other conditions that, in the interest of time, I won't try to cover them except to list some of them for you. We find the conditions of a failing heart in Psalm 40 and verse 12, a pained heart in Psalm 55 and verse 4, an overwhelmed heart in Psalm 61 and verse 2, a grieved heart in Psalm 73 and verse 13, a desolate heart in Psalm 143, and a sick heart in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. I will mention one other heart condition, because this condition receives so much attention in the Bible, not just the Psalms, although it's mentioned there too. It's the condition of a hard heart. So in Psalm 95 in verse 8 we read, "Harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." This is a condition that a Christian brings upon himself. Harden not your heart. I was thinking about this earlier, I hate to confess this to Ron, but my mind did wander a little bit in Sunday school along the way. And this is where I thought of this, how in the physical realm we have various diseases, you know, and we can be very sympathetic to people that are afflicted with a disease, especially a disease that they had no control over. They just end up being the victim, so to speak. But there are other diseases that call for much less sympathy because they're what we could call behavioral diseases. People bring them upon themselves. Diseases that could be avoided. AIDS is a primary example, though I won't say across the board it can be avoided, but I dare say that if purity and abstinence are practiced, that the chance of a person getting AIDS are very slim indeed, one of those behavioral diseases, by and large. Now, in the spiritual realm, a hard heart, I think, we would have to place in the category of a behavioral disease. Or in other words, it's something that the Christian brings upon himself through failure to maintain the right level of spiritual sensitivity to the things of God. I think the same condition is referred to in Isaiah, but when he makes reference to a fat heart. A hard heart and a fat heart have something in common, spiritual dullness. The symptoms for such a condition are given to us in Isaiah 6 and verse 9. The people hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. In other words, they hear, they may hear the Bible read. They may hear the Bible preached with the physical ear, but rarely, if ever, do they hear with that inward spiritual perception of the heart. No less than 7 times this heart condition is referred to in the New Testament to explain why the Jews rejected the gospel. And this is indeed a frightful heart condition. Because as an act of judgment, God gives a people over to this condition. And where this condition reaches epidemic proportions, you discover a nation that is filled with hard-hearted hypocrisy. They're characterized by Isaiah as those that draw near to God with their mouth and honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Christ. They have a form of religion, but they don't know the power. And the reason you can say they don't know the power is because the power reaches the heart. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it's a heart-affecting power. Such are the heart conditions, then, we find in Scripture. There are so many conditions described in the Bible that I dare say that even in a congregation the size of ours, many of these heart conditions are represented here this morning. There are undoubtedly those among us today who suffer from troubled hearts or weak hearts or broken hearts or hearts that are overwhelmed or hearts that are desolate or sick. There are undoubtedly some here this morning who know what I'm talking about when I describe a hard heart, a heart that lacks spiritual sensitivity. All of these heart conditions underscore the need for heart renewal. And so, seeing the need, would you consider next that if we would tend to the renewal of our hearts, we must not only see the need, but secondly, We must know the source for heart renewal. There is, of course, just one source for such renewal, and that source is God Himself, or Christ. Note again the words of our text in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 9. "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart." It's not hard to trace the source, is it, for where this new heart comes from? God gave him another heart. Christ alone, you see, possesses the ability to renew the human heart. Christ alone in this respect must be viewed as the great physician. We thank God for great advances that have been made in modern medicine in order to treat the physical heart. And the more we learn and the faster we learn it, the better off thousands will be who are potentially vulnerable to physical heart disease. But the conditions we've touched upon already are conditions that are beyond the reach of modern medicine. You cannot treat such conditions with medicine or surgery. Although, mind you, sinners try to treat their sickness of soul by numbing themselves to their heart troubles through drugs and drink. And while they may succeed in numbing themselves through artificial stimulants, the real problem of their sick souls only grows worse. You see, nearly every condition that I described under the previous heading can be traced really to one of two things, or in some cases to both things. The first problem is the problem of sin. Sin is what creates a double heart. Sin is what creates a proud heart. Sin is what can lead to a broken heart or a hard heart. And the second problem is the problem of unbelief. Unbelief leads to a troubled heart. Unbelief leads to a faint heart or a restless heart or an overwhelmed heart. The solution Christ prescribes is so simple, and yet we manage to make it difficult. "Let not your heart be troubled," he says in John 14 and verse 1. Well, how can I avoid having my heart be troubled? Here it is. You believe in God, believe also in me. Unbelief is what leads to a troubled heart. And so what's the solution? Very simply, believe in Christ. You must believe that He loves you. You must believe that He died for you. You must believe that His love is constant towards you. And what is it that leads us to doubt these things? How is it that we ever come to doubt the constancy of Christ's love? I think it would be safe to say that it's the lack of our constancy toward Christ that leads us to doubt the constancy of His love toward us. Why would God love you continually when your devotion to Him falls so far short of loving Him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? It becomes very easy to reason that way, doesn't it? Why would He love me when I fail Him time and again? And when we look to our own hearts, as we can find countless reasons in our own hearts for God to be done with us. And this is why we doubt God's love and favor and grace. When the circumstances of life become difficult and when we become swallowed up in unbelief, we look into our own hearts and we find no trouble, do we, coming up with reasons as to why God would deal harshly with us. Some of you might recall, this is quite some time ago now as I think on it, back when we studied the book of Job. Job's friends were firmly convinced that Job's sufferings were the result of his sin. Some of you might recall that when we studied that book, I raised the question, if sin was the reason for Job's sufferings, then would God ever be without excuse for causing any of us to suffer to the same degree? If He needed the excuse of sin to afflict us the way He afflicted Job, when would God ever be without that excuse? I dare say that if God measured His treatment of us by what our sins deserved, we'd be burning in hell right now. We wouldn't be suffering merely in this world. We'd be burning in hell. This is why we must go to the source. We must look to Christ rather than spend countless hours dwelling on the conditions of our hearts. This is why we must constantly be seeking God for heart renewal. The psalmist demonstrates this practice to us in many of the verses I've already cited. What is the solution for a defiled heart? We sang it this morning from Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What is the solution to a heart that is overwhelmed? Well, listen to the psalmist himself describe it in Psalm 61 and verse 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What is the solution for a heart that fails? Psalm 73 and verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is why I say we must go to the source of the one who can give us a new heart, the one who can renew or transform our hearts. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 55 as he states the condition of his heart after elaborating on the causes that led to that condition. In Psalm 55 and verse 3 we read, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. I think we could say of the psalmist that his heart is sore pained because of his spiritual enemies that magnify his iniquities and impress upon him the simple truth that every heart knows. In other words, that sin invites wrath. Sin calls for everlasting death. The truth of sin's penalty is a fearful matter that easily can and does lead to trembling and overwhelming horror. But now listen to the psalmist's resolution for this terrible heart condition. It's given to us later in that psalm in verse 16, where he says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. The psalmist went to the source, didn't he? And he found salvation in God, salvation in Christ. The author of Hebrews prescribes the psalmist's actions to the people of God when he writes in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is it that washes or purges our hearts? It's none other than the blood of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Heart cleansing comes from the source. It comes from Christ. Christ has made provision for it through the shedding of his blood. It is as we, by faith, then appropriate that blood to our own hearts that we gain victory over a troubling heart. Christ then is the one who gives new hearts. Christ is the one who purges the heart. Christ is the one who renews the heart on the grounds of His atoning blood, the solution to any and all of the heart conditions we've touched upon, as well as those that I haven't even mentioned, are to go to the source. The solution is to go to the source. In other words, we must flee to Christ. It remains for us then to consider finally that if we would tend to the renewal of our hearts, then we must discern the evidence of a renewed heart. How will we know? We see our heart conditions. We see our heart needs. We go to the Lord. We ask for cleansing. We ask for a renewal of our hearts. How can you tell when God has answered such a prayer? Well, when the Lord gave Saul another heart, there were very marked changes that came over his life. I think it would be fair to say that God gave Saul a new vision, a vision or a burden for the children of Israel. It's interesting, isn't it, that Samuel predicts that it would be when Saul came to the hill of God where there was a garrison of Philistines, verse 5, that Saul would meet the company of the prophets and he would be turned into another man. It's as if the sight of that Philistine garrison would stir Saul's soul to the realization that the people of God were in bondage and were in need of great deliverance. And he would see the need and he would gain the vision, the burden for God to move, for God to deliver His people again. Certainly the mark of a man whose heart has been renewed is that he begins to take his brothers and sisters in Christ to heart. And he longs for their deliverance. Deliverance from the world. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from the vain things that charm us most. Oh Lord, deliver me and deliver Thy people from these things. A man who has gained a renewed heart does more than see the need around him, however. A renewed heart, you see, comes through a renewed vision of the glory of Christ. And so I think it would be fair to say that Saul had a renewed vision of what God was able and willing to do. I think it would be safe to surmise that Saul had been taught the things that pertained to the nation of Israel, and that those things were now coming to his heart with power. He would have known the history of his nation. He would know how God had demonstrated his power and shown his glory to his people. He knew that the obstacles before them now were nothing before God. The mark of a Christian then who has gained this heart renewal is that he knows who God is. And he knows what God can do. His confidence is increased in his Lord, and he begins to walk and pray in that confidence. I wonder then, what kind of vision do you have today? It's not hard to discern the need all around us. But if that's as far as our vision takes us, then we need renewed hearts that will be convinced of the power and the glory of Christ. So renewed vision is the mark of a man with a renewed heart. I think we can say that a new song is also the mark of such a man. When at last Saul meets up with this company of prophets, we read in verse 10, how the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. Samuel foretold how these prophets would be carrying instruments, a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp. I think the presence of these instruments indicates to us that the form of prophesying that's taking place is none other than Spirit-filled and Spirit-led singing, the lifting of their voices in praise to the Lord. It's the very thing described in Psalm 40 in verse 3. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. And you know, we see that coming to pass, don't we, in this chapter in Saul's life. A man with a renewed heart also gains a renewed song. And this isn't necessarily to say that he composes a new song, although I think that that can and does happen. But in the case of Saul and in the case of many who gained renewed hearts, they gain a renewed strength of heart, a renewed vitality of heart, which becomes evident by the way they lift their voices to God in praise. Can you detect those times in your lives when you were able to raise your voice to Christ with a heart filled with praise and thanksgiving? You may have sung a little louder than you ordinarily do because you were more Christ-conscious than you were self-conscious. It's the mark of a renewed heart and the absence of the kind of vitality that is evident in spirit-filled singing indicates a need for heart renewal. So we find a new vision. We find a new song. I think we could say that we find new company as well. Saul's now among these prophets. He's worshiping with them. He's identifying with them. He's prophesying with them. He's keeping company with them in such a way that others are led to ask to the point where it becomes a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? He's gained new company. Now, the greatest thing we can do in the matter of tending to the renewal of our hearts is to keep company with others who are experiencing the same thing, or at least desiring the same thing. Small wonder that those who keep company with others who demonstrate the spirit of the world, that they become like the ones they hang out with. Oh, may God give us new songs then, through the renewal of our hearts. And then finally, note that the mark of a man with another heart is that his character is changed. What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? The people say to one another in verse 9, among those that had known Saul before this. Something has happened to Saul that's set him apart. He's no longer the same. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new to the point that others take notice. How we need such a movement of God's Spirit upon our hearts today. To the point where others will notice and may be moved to say, that man or that woman has a whole new outlook on life. That man or that woman manifests a different kind of vitality. That man or that woman isn't what he or she used to be. They've gained a new vision. They've gained a new song. They've gained new friends. They do different things. They're motivated by different forces. And so I wonder again this morning, what kind of condition is your heart in today? Or perhaps more importantly, what kind of condition does God find your heart in today? The psalmist invited God, and we should do the same, to search his heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Could it be this morning that your heart is troubled? Could it be that your heart is overwhelmed? Could it be that your heart is grieved or weak or sore? Maybe your need is for an altogether new heart because you're still lost in sin, or maybe your need is for heart renewal because your heart's become crusty and callous to spiritual things. The solution is the same in either case. You must look to Christ. You must see his provision for you as he hangs from a cross. And doesn't he show us his heart from that vantage point? One who is beaten and bruised, one who has been flogged and had a crown of thorns pressed into his brow and is nailed to a tree. Doesn't he show us his heart when he stands nailed to that cross, suspended, I should say, between heaven and earth, and invites us to come to him? You see, by keeping your gaze fixed on him, his love will transcend every circumstance of life. Now the devil and the flesh and the world will do all they can do to keep you from looking to Christ. If you can be lured into brooding over your troubles, if you can be hooked into morbid introspection that reveals to you the constant depravity of your hearts, then your heart condition will become a chronic condition of pain and sorrow and grief and trouble. The challenge we face then in the matter of tending to our hearts is really a very simple one. It's the challenge of looking to Christ or looking to self. It's the challenge of looking to Christ or focusing on the circumstances around us. If you look to Christ, if you'll keep your gaze fixed on Him, then the time will come when you, like the psalmist, will testify in Psalm 57 and verse 7, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise." Oh, what tremendous heart resolution comes through the renewal of our hearts. And so not only will we say that in our own experience, but so it will be said of you, as it said in Psalm 112 and verse 7, "He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord." May God then minister to your hearts this morning and renew your hearts and treat every heart condition as He searches and sees it. This is His work. Ours is to believe. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that Thou art all-knowing, all-loving, all-caring for Thy people. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art the great physician, that Thou knowest everything that we go through. Thou knowest our troubles, our cares, our worries, our afflictions, our sins, our failures, our shortcomings. We bless Thee, Lord, that Thou dost know them all. And through the precious blood of Thy Son, Thou dost see fit to cleanse our hearts from sin and renew them unto Thee. Oh, Lord, I must confess to my shame that I'm too familiar with hard-heartedness. I know what it is, Lord, to have a heart that is so unaffected by prayer, unaffected by Thy word. Lord, I pray, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. And I ask of Thee, Lord, to do it for Thy people. I know, O Lord, that sadly I'm not unique in this. That in a world of affluence, in a world of luring power and sinful delights, our flesh is so vulnerable. And we lose out with Thee. And our hearts become so cold and callous to the point where they need to be replaced. Lord, I thank Thee for what we've read from Thy word today, that You gave Saul another heart. Lord, give us the hearts that we need to serve Thee, to be faithful to Thee, to believe in Thee, to be faithful and fruitful in Thy service. We commit the matter to Thee, Lord. We thank Thee that Christ is the author of salvation, that He knows every heart condition that's represented here today, and that He's able and willing to minister grace to every need. So, Lord, do it, we pray, and help us to keep our gaze fixed on Thee. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.